The renowned scholar of religion, Houston Smith, once observed, "The larger the island of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of wonder." In today's story from Luke chapter 5, Jesus is the island of knowledge pertaining to the love and grace of God. The crowds gather along the shoreline of wonder to listen and to learn. Simon Peter, who thinks he knows, based on recent tedious experience, that the waters of the lake are empty and devoid of fish, at least on this day, discovers that he will have to reconsider his previous understandings. Empty nets become full to overflowing, and some fishermen are given new purpose in life. This is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Jesus got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then Jesus sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. The shoreline of wonder is an exciting place to be, but it can also be quite unsettling and disturbing. So sometimes people prefer to avoid it. As we watch Simon, the fisherman, we see that letting Jesus into our boat and pushing off from shore may cause us to realize that what we thought we knew is in fact not correct, that the world might not look quite the way we thought it did, that we ourselves perhaps have more to do and more to be than we previously grasped. These are not necessarily comfortable insights, and so we can appreciate why some people view the shoreline where new knowledge is glimpsed as dangerous. Partway through the story about Jesus and the crowd at the lake, Simon begins to be referred to as Simon Peter. The name change happens at the moment when the fisherman kneels before Jesus in awe and wonder. Simon tries to tell Jesus he picked the wrong guy to honor with such a startling revelation of God's power for blessing and generous provision. Jesus, however, has seen Simon's faith, which in this case is manifest as tremendous openness, and claims him as a follower. "There's no need to fear," he gently explains. "You're with me now. We're going to be doing God's work of gathering people into the net of God's great mercy." Whoever wrote this story down recognized the point at which the fisherman became the rock-solid follower of Jesus, and so slipped the name that Peter later became known by into the telling. Simon became Simon Peter when his humility allowed him to receive and accept what Jesus was showing him. Simon Peter didn't say, "All night long there were not any fish. I know because I've been out there that there are not any fish, and therefore this cannot be happening." Instead he thought, "Wow, my labor alone produced nothing, but my willingness to follow Jesus' guidance has led to an astonishing catch. There's something here, something that deserves my reverence, my respect, my most loyal and devoted service." Simon Peter's willingness to consider what Jesus would show him, give him, and teach him led to a dramatic reordering of his life. Somehow, he managed to take it in stride. This seems to me to be no small miracle. We human beings are capable of being quite resistant to changes of perspective and circumstance. Simon Peter's transformation of thought and purpose, his willingness to go into deep waters with Jesus, strikes me as quite inspirational. Thankfully, his example does not stand alone. Other courageous souls have, from time to time, also demonstrated the ability to absorb new knowledge and express profound awe and wonder in the face of divine revelation. They demonstrate what an adventure it can be to leave behind what is familiar and set forth toward new territory in the company of God's servants. In 1831, a young man graduated from Christ College at Cambridge University. This was a great relief to his father because the young man had previously dropped out of medical school. But now this student had successfully passed exams in theology, philosophy, mathematics, and natural sciences. The father was very happy to encourage his son toward the life of a country parson, to which the young man seemed perfectly suited, and all signs were pointing in that direction. Then, to many people's surprise, though not that of the young man's most beloved professor, who had highly recommended him, the graduate was invited to join a sailing expedition commissioned by the British government to survey and map the coastline of South America. The young man, whose name was Charles Darwin, was to be the ship's naturalist. The Beagle left England in late 1831, and it did not return until 1836. During those 5 years, Darwin collected so much data and found so much to consider and be amazed by that he spent the rest of his life reflecting, processing, and writing about what he had observed. He was 27 years old when the voyage ended, and he was 50 years old when he finally published The Origin of Species. The long delay reflected in part Darwin's thoroughness, in part his compromised health, which required him to work slowly, and in part his desire not to cause distress among those for whom his ideas he knew would be difficult, shocking, or offensive. Darwin knew, of course, that many previous advancements in the human understanding of the world had been met with upset and with controversy. The suggestion that the earth revolved around the sun, the idea that a feather and a rock would fall at the same speed if placed in a vacuum, the concept that the earth is billions of years old and has been shaped by slow-moving forces which are still in operation today, all were met with significant degrees of skepticism and outrage. Darwin did not find the heliocentric view of the universe, the existence of consistent laws of nature such as gravity, or the idea that current life forms have come into existence by way of incremental changes over a long period of time, to necessarily be a threat to the existence of God, but he realized that some people might. As a preface to The Origin of Species, Darwin offered three quotations which encouraged his readers to keep an open mind regarding how God interacts with the world God created. The first quotation was a reminder that events in the material world unfold in accordance with orderly and consistent general laws. The second observed that there's nothing inherently less divine about general laws of physics, mathematics, and nature, which operate in predictable ways once they're understood, than there is about one-time acts of intervention or creation. The third quotation encouraged a thorough and reverent study of creation, right along with a thorough and reverent study of Scripture and the life of Christ. These were the words of Francis Bacon, who wrote in The Advancement of Learning, "Let no one think that it is possible to search too far or to be too well studied in the book of God's Word or the book of God's work. Rather, let humanity endeavor to progress and proficiency in both. The thing which most excited Darwin's own imagination and his curiosity and appreciation was the natural world, the book of God's works. He was stunned by the intricate interrelationships between physiology, environment, and behavior. Consider mistletoe, he urged. It draws its nourishment from certain kinds of trees. It produces seeds which must be transported by certain kinds of birds. Its flowers come in both male and female versions, which require the action of certain specific insects to bring pollen from one to the other. How, he wondered, did the various species of creature, how, and these are his words, how did they acquire that perfection of structure and co-adaptation which justly excites our admiration? Darwin was venturing into deep water, and he was in good company. The discussion had been raging among naturalists for some time. The plants and animals that we see around us today, are they the result of immutable, that is, unchanging production, separately created, or have they been modified over time? Observation was and is on the side of slow and incremental modification over time, but no one had figured out the mechanism of such change. And that's where Darwin focused his thought and his attention. In retrospect, now that we know about chromosomes and genetics, it might be hard to fully appreciate the incisive and well-reasoned nature of Darwin's thoughts and his insights, and the mountain of carefully accumulated data on which they were based. When we start from the affirmation that God is eternal and beyond our full comprehension and grasp, and not necessarily bound to the same experience of linear time that we are, we may not have much trouble with the leap from God created to God is creating. The notion that past, present, and future may be one and the same for God. But Darwin's willingness to think beyond the place where everybody else was stuck, along with his ability to articulate a comprehensive argument for a new understanding, was truly remarkable. He absolutely is among those who have been called to give up the fear of how others might react or what might become of his own life if he dares to receive what he's been given and move forward into a new identity and purpose. As far as I can tell, those who work diligently in scientifically based endeavors are at their best motivated by the same impulse as poets and artists at their best, laborers and leaders at their best, all people of faith at their best. That impulse is awe and wonder. Awe at God's bounty and wonder at how things came to be the way they are, how they work. Awe at all we see before us or at what's happening to us. And wonder at why God might choose us for a specific place or purpose or experience in this world. Simon Peter's awe and wonder caused him to kneel at Jesus' feet and accept the invitation to leave everything and follow him. Charles Darwin's awe and wonder caused him to push beyond the boundaries of previously established knowledge and to do so with both humility and courage. Perhaps our own awe and wonder will lead us along equally mysterious and momentous pathways. Therefore, we might be wise to bear in mind Darwin's caution that there are many questions on which we are confessedly ignorant, nor do we know how ignorant we are, as well as Simon Peter's awareness of his own flaws and limitations. "I am a sinful man," he said. Most of all, we'll want to hold in our minds and in our hearts the words that Jesus speaks to us when we are on the right track. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. From now on, you're with me. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We gaze at the wonders of sea and sky, animal and plant, mountain and valley, stars, planets, and human beings, and are astonished at the magnificence and intricate detail and balance of it all. And then, dear God, we get distracted by our concern over livelihood and scarcity and endless hard work. And that's when you come along with your invitation to cast our nets into deeper waters. When we go ahead and trust you, you overwhelm us, Lord, with signs of your desire and your power to bless and provide. We know that we're not always living as we could be and should be, and yet you love us, Lord. We're aware of being confused about our purpose, and yet you continue to call us to travel with you and serve you. As we stand on the shore, listening to your voice, may we hear the truth of what you are trying to say. May we not be afraid ever to go where you lead us. This morning we lift up those who have gone before us to places where we cannot see, remembering with gratitude Anita Samuel and Tony Sabaka, and lifting their families and loved ones to you in our prayers. We bring before you other thoughts and concerns about people who are dear to us, or situations in the world, or decisions we might be facing, knowing that your wisdom and grace are certainly greater than ours, and indeed greater than we can possibly imagine. And so we trust you with all these things, and we pray together the words that you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.